I want to look at verse 4 this morning, and I've titled the sermon, To Be Forewarned is to Be Forearmed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. What does that mean? It means that if you know what your enemy is doing or what your enemy is planning to do, then you can make preparations to meet his activity. You can put things in readiness to meet the onslaught, and you can then make plans yourself to counter whatever activity he has planned against you. In warfare, it's always expedient that you know what the enemy is doing, but you know where he is, you know how many are opposed against you, and at the same time trying to conceal from your enemy where you are, what your position is, how many men you have, and what your plans are. To conceal from them as much as possible, and to find out as much as possible about your enemy. Well, sometimes you can conceal an awful lot in what you actually reveal. I like watching history programs. I'm sure you're well aware of my joy in history. And one of the programs I have seen a few times is a series on the American Civil War by Ken Burns. And there's one. In one program, he talks about Robert E. Lee, the Confederate general, and he's facing his Union opponent, General George McClellan. But what he does is he marches his army in view of his opponent at a safe distance, but he marches his army in view of their opponent. They can see them march in front of him. But what they don't realize is how many men he has. Robert E. Lee is in a minority. He has less men than his Union opponent, General George McClellan. But what he does is he marches them around a few times, making it appear that his army is much bigger than what it is. So he conceals his small number by revealing his army, marching them in view of the enemy two or three times. So George McClellan, who's a very cautious general, sees all these men, and wow, there's so many of them, I need more reinforcements. And so he does nothing. He contacts his commander-in-chief, Abraham Lincoln, and says, send me more men, because I got a huge army in front of me here. And so he does nothing. He's very inactive, and it gets to the point where Abraham Lincoln is so frustrated with him that he replaces him with someone who's a bit more active. But Robert E. Lee very cunningly concealed the true number of men he had by marching them two or three times in front of the enemy. So we can conceal things in what you reveal. But another tactic in warfare is to, as they say, accidentally on purpose plant information that will deceive the enemy into thinking you're planning one thing, but you end up doing something entirely different. I was recently watching a film called A Man with No Name. In 1943, the Allies had captured all of North Africa, driven the Axis forces out. The next question then was, where do we strike next? Well, one obvious place was Sicily, which is a wee bit more to the east. An alternative was Sardinia, which is further north, or even possibly Greece, which is even further east, as you see it. I don't know why Greece. I presume it's because they can link up with the Russian forces pushing the German, back through Eastern Europe. Sardinia gave them advantage of the airfields that then gave them air cover if they wanted to attack Rome and central and northern Italy. It was also close to Corsica, so they can leapfrog and go to Corsica, which then meant they can go to south Italy, or south France or north of Italy. So this was a great debate. where would they strike next? And they decided on Sicily, because that secured the sea lanes across the North African coast. But what would the enemy think? Because they had a lot of troops on the island of Sicily. How do we get them to move them out? And so this was the elaborate scheme that the film showed. The man with no name, with his dead body, was washed up on the shores of southern Spain, and he had documentation and private letters and so on that indicated that the German or the Allies were going to Greece. And there, the film then explores the how they wanted to check up and confirm that this story was true. And they can latch onto this, and yes, the story is, they let the spy reveal that the story is true. And the Germans buy it, and they move troops out of Sicily, they go to Sardinia, they go to Greece, they go everywhere. And so they invade Sicily. And the fact there are less troops there makes it a lot easier for them. The opposition is less formidable. So there is deception. You want to, as I said, accidentally on purpose plant some seed of information, some deceit that will get them thinking and doing something else. And that's what Satan does sometimes. He plants a seed of doubt and questioning in the minds that get us to do something else when we should remain faithful to Christ. But Christ is telling his disciples in these verses, this is what the enemy will do. This is what you are to expect from the enemy. So he is revealing to them so that they will not be taken by surprise. I've looked at that previously. Don't be offended. Don't be surprised. This is what they're going to do. This is what you are to expect. And Matthew Henry talks about not being offended by them, not being tempted to turn our backs upon God. When the going gets difficult, when the opposition are arrayed against you, the offense can be that temptation to compromise your position, to try and make deals with the enemy, to come to a peace with them, to go back on your biblical principles, to go back on the teachings of Christ, teachings of the Word of God. We can be offended. We can stray from the narrow path. We can join with the enemy. We are not to become disappointed when the enemy is resisting or even pushing us back. We can become disappointed with what's happening. Things aren't turning out as we had hoped. Questions asked, why is it in our own country when so many churches are actually still preaching the gospel and being faithful? Why aren't there these people coming to the gospel? Why are they not crowding to the gospel? Why are our churches small? Why are there so few attending? Surely God should be doing more. And we don't see God acting and we become disappointed. Why aren't more people coming to hear the gospel? Of course, Christ tells us that if they hear thy words, they will believe you. If they hear your words, they'll hear my words and believe us. But that implies also that if they don't hear your word, if they don't receive your word, they'll not receive my word and they'll not come. And we can come disappointed. We may even become disillusioned. God isn't answering our prayer. God isn't working. Here we are, and there are all these other churches that we know of, and they're small numbers. God isn't doing anything. God isn't working. Where are the conversions? And we can become disillusioned. What's the point? We end up being demoralized. And we have these doubts. Are we doing something wrong? Are we not in God's favor? We question not only ourselves, we question God himself. Why we bother continuing on? We've been here a few years. Are we wasting our time? And the danger, as Matthew Henry says, of being offended, becoming disappointed, disillusioned, demoralized, is that at the end of the day we can quit the battlefield. We can become defeated. But Christ is telling us these things that we may know what is happening. And he then reinforces how we should respond to that. If we know our enemy, it becomes more bearable. If we turn for a moment to Psalm 55, reading verses 12 to 14, this is speaking of Judas' betrayal of Jesus Christ. Psalm 55, verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it." If you know what your enemy is doing, you know who your enemy is, you can bear it. You can put up with it. But this enemy was one who was part of his company. "Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him." He was not one who outwardly opposed me. He's not one who outwardly hated me. If I had known that, if he had outwardly hated me, then I would have hid myself from him. I could have responded to that. Knowing your enemy, and you're forewarned, you're forearmed, you can respond to that. "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." It was someone from within. Someone who didn't outwardly hate him, someone who was not outwardly an enemy, one that he didn't know to be an enemy, and he was overwhelmed by it. But Christ is telling us that this is what will happen. Here is your enemy. This is what they will do to you. Then we can bear it. Then we can prepare for it. Then we can react to it. Matthew Henry tells us that there are two swords drawn against Christ's disciples. There are those who shall put you out of the synagogues. That's the sword of ecclesiastical censure. And he goes on to say, "And were it not for the penalties, forfeitures, and incapacities incurred hereby, it would be no injury to be thus driven out of a house, infected and falling. It has often been the lot of Christ's disciples to be unjustly excommunicated, and many a good truth has been branded with an anathema, and many a child of God delivered to Satan." So there's the sword of ecclesiastical censure, that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Here's your enemy. They are even within the church, but recognize your enemy. That can even be from there. Then there's a second sword, the sword of civil power, that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. Of course, the civil power and the ecclesiastical censure can be, if not one and the same, at least closely allied. But the sword of civil power, where they will kill you, and not only will they kill you, but they are going to think that they are doing God service. As Matthew Henry goes on to say, "It is common to patronize an enemy to religion with a color of duty to God." We're doing God a service here. God's people have suffered the greatest hardships from conscientious persecutors. Paul verily thought he ought to do what he did against the name of Jesus. This does not at all lessen the sin of the persecutors, for villainies will never be consecrated by putting the name of God to them. But it does enhance the sufferings of the persecuted. To die under the character of being enemies to God. Here are Christ's disciples. And he tells them, he forewarns them, that they will put you to death. And they will put you to death accusing you of being God's enemy. That they are doing God a service against you, putting you to death because you are an enemy of God. And yet all the while, here you are, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry is saying that that adds to your suffering, that you've been put to death with the title of an enemy or a heretic. But he goes on to say there will be a resurrection of names as well as of bodies at the great day. Your name will be vindicated, that you were a faithful servant of the Most High God and not an enemy. He then explains further that they do these things because they have not known the Father, nor indeed him. They were ignorant of God. They were ignorant of Christ, which means they were ignorant of you and your true faith, your true standing. They hated Christ. They hated the Father also. And so they will hate the disciples of Christ. But that shows up even more how wicked they are. For we read in John 1 John chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If they were truly of God, then they wouldn't be persecuting them. They wouldn't be persecuting the disciples. They would hear the disciples and hear what they'd have to say. And they would believe them because they're speaking the truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, nor for God is love. So if they're persecuting Christ's disciples, if they're persecuting you as Christ's disciple, then they make it abundantly clear that they don't know God. If they did, they wouldn't be persecuting you. In verses 19 to 21, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So if he says that he loves God, if he says I'm doing God a service, and yet he's putting you out of the synagogue, he is putting you to death, then he doesn't love God. He's not doing God a service. He is a liar. So Christ is saying that here are these people, here is the enemy, this is what they will do to you. But they do it because they hate God, because they don't know God, and therefore they will not receive your word. So he's given them a reason behind the world's hatred for them and how they will exercise this hatred. But coming to verse 4, he gives a further reason for why he's telling them of what is yet to come. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you would remember that I told you of them. When these things happen, when persecution comes, even from within the synagogue, even from the state, when it comes, what are they to do? They are to remember his words. He has spoken to us of these things. He has warned us of their coming. He is preparing us for the trials that lie ahead. He tells us four things here about these trials, about the Word of God. First of all, they are words of prophecy. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, he is telling them these things will come. Prophesying that they will do these things. It's not they might. They shall put you out of the synagogues. They shall put you to death, and they shall do so with a religious veneer of doing God's service. These are words of prophecy. Christ is telling us what will happen. He knows what will happen. He is the omniscient God who knows the end from the beginning. He is divine. He is God come in human flesh. He knows even their heart. The heart of man is desperate, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know the heart of man? God can. Christ can. He knows the heart of man. He knows what they will do. This is a word of prophecy. It will happen. It will come to pass. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be surprised. Know the enemy. You're forewarned. Be forearmed. Be prepared. So it is a word of prophecy. But also, secondly, the words of Scripture that bring comfort. But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. The words of Scripture are to comfort us, to reassure us, to strengthen us at the time of trial. We are to turn to God's word in the times of trial and the times of persecution. As Matthew Henry says, as Christ in his sufferings, so his followers in theirs should have an eye to the fulfilling of Scripture. Turning to the Word of God and being comforted and reassured by the Word of God that these things are happening and God is in control. He is the Almighty God who is in control of all things. In Mark 14, verses 48 and 49, Jesus and his disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they come to arrest him. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and with staves to take me? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they've come to arrest him. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. There were many occasions when I was in the temple, many occasions when I was standing up in public, teaching, preaching, and you could have arrested me at any time. Why now? Well, he gives the answer in the final phrase, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He had a view to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. And so, in his time of trouble, in his time of arrest, in his persecution, Scripture must be fulfilled. He looked beyond his immediate circumstances to Scripture and the fulfilling of Scripture. And so he tells his disciples, when these things come to pass, ye may remember that I told you of them. Remember the words of Christ. The fulfillment of Scripture. He turned to the Word of God in his moment of trial. We should turn to the Word of God in our moment of trial. The Word of God brings comfort, reassurance, and strengthening. The Word of God is unbreakable. It will come to pass. And then thirdly, their faith in Christ is confirmed. It is strengthened. It is fortified in what happens. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember I told you of these things. The time will come when these things will happen. So not only will the words of prophecy about persecution be fulfilled, but that the words of promise to his disciples will also happen. They will also be fulfilled. Not only these immediate verses will be fulfilled, but if you turn back to John 14, for example, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's going to be fulfilled as well. Whatever man does, when Christ tells us that these things will happen, they will happen. But as you trust in me, as you trust in my words, as you remember my words when the persecution comes, remember my words also that the promises will be fulfilled. It's not just what the world will do that will happen, but what he will do also will happen. So he's reaffirming their faith in him. If the world's going to persecute me, and it will, but if I'm going to give you a promise, and I have, I will keep that promise. That too will be fulfilled. So our faith in Christ is strengthened and established. And then fourthly, our conformity to Christ. As he tells us, if it happens to me, it happens to you. 15 verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Verse 20, remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Conformity to Christ. Remember that word. Now, if you look at 15 verse 20, remember the word I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Remember that word. When did he say it before? He said it in 13 verse 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. What applies to Christ applies to us also. And so as he suffered for us, so in our persecution we are suffering for him. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you. So here is Peter telling us, this is going to happen. Don't be surprised. Don't think that some strange trial has come to you, some strange thing has happened. He remembered the words of Christ. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, on your part he is glorified. They are speaking evil of him when they speak evil of you. But as he was glorified, so you will be glorified. Partaking of his sufferings. As he suffered in our place, so when we are persecuted, we are suffering. We are partaking of his sufferings. He suffered for us, we are suffering for him. We don't suffer to the extent he has, but we are partaking, we are experiencing the sufferings that he bore for us, and we bear it for him. And we can do so with joy. doing it unto you, they're doing it unto Christ. Hating you because they hate Christ. Persecuting you because they would have persecuted Christ. But he did it willingly for us. For the joy that was set before him. Isn't that what Hebrews 12 tells us? And so we suffer joyfully for him. But why now? And these things I said unto you, not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. He didn't tell his disciples from the very beginning that he called them, this is what's going to happen. Why did he not do that? Why does he wait now? He's about to leave them. And now at the point of his departure, he says, look, this is what's going to happen to you. Just at the very point where he's about to leave them, he tells them this. Put you out of the synagogues. They will kill you, put you to death, and they will think they're doing God's service. Why now? Why not before? Why not build them up to it? Well, he was with them. What's significant about that? Well, he bore the brunt of all the opposition, of all the hatred. He bore the brunt of the world's wrath upon himself. He tells them now, he didn't tell them before because he was with them before, but now he's about to leave, now he tells them. For example, in John 7, verse 43. John 7, verse 43. Let's just read in verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. There was a division. There was a difference of opinion because of him. He's bearing the brunt of the division and the wrath of the people because of what he had said. It was upon him. Chapter 10, verse 19. He's been telling his disciples about he's the shepherd, the good sheep, the good shepherd who has come to give his life for the sheep. And in verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of a devil. Words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So because of his teaching, because of his words, there was a division again between the people. Some said he is a devil. He's mad, he's insane, he's a lunatic. Others can say, well, he can't be a devil, he's opened the eyes of the blind. So there was division because of him. He bore the brunt of it all. Chapter 11. Verses 50 and 51. So he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe read from verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, know ye nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. The brunt of the wrath of the Jewish leaders, was upon Christ. He bore it all. And so there was no need for him to tell the disciples what will happen. It was all happening upon him. He took it upon himself. But then, The disciples themselves would not have been able to bear it. They were young in the faith, so to speak. They were babes in Christ. They were not able to bear what he had told them, if he told them then. How do we know that they would not be able to bear it? Well, verse 6 tells us, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. You're not even now still grasping and understanding what I'm trying to tell you. You go back to chapter 14. Here we have these questions. He's explaining to them. They should understand, but they don't. Thomas asked the question. Jesus says, whether I go, ye know the way, ye know. But Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? He doesn't know. He's questioning Christ here. So you're saying we know this. We don't know this. They're not fully grasping and understanding what he's saying. Verses 8 and 9, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? They haven't grasped yet all that he has to say to them. And again in 22 and 23, Judas saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So even at this stage, even in the upper room, they were not grasping fully what his purpose was. We turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 to 17. Christ has been asking his disciples, who do people say I am? And then in verse 15 he says, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Who do you think I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Peter understands that he is Christ, the Son of the living God, the God-man, the one who's come from his Father in heaven. But then we go on down the chapter a little bit to verse 21. Having said all this, and having said that I will build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples. From this time, and many things have happened before this point, but from this time, he begins to explain to his disciples what he must do, what must happen to him. He must go on to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and raised again the third day. This is what must happen to him in the fulfillment of Scripture. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You've got it all wrong, Peter. This must happen. You're not thinking biblically, spiritually. You're thinking as a man. These things must happen. He just recognized that he is Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Christ now, from that point onwards, begins to tell them a little bit more of what must happen to him. That he must go to the cross, he must die. But Peter doesn't get it. Not then. So there are many things that they can't understand at the time, that he has to reinforce it again and again and again. And then thirdly, these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. You didn't need to know then. But now I am going. But I will send another in my place. I'm telling you now, because you need to know now, I'm telling you now that when I go, I will send the Comforter. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. When he was with them, he could guide them. He could instruct them. He could comfort them. He could reinforce them. But now the Comforter will come and he will do that. Read on down this chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. He's telling them now, in anticipation, that what he did when he was with them, bodily, the Holy Spirit will then do, and he'll be with them spiritually, within them. So I didn't tell you then, you didn't need to know, because I was with you. I was doing all the things that the Holy Spirit will do when I depart and send him to you. So it was a view, a vision, to the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. That promise of the Holy Spirit. But maybe there's an objection in your mind. These things I have not told you before. I did not say these things unto you at the beginning. He did not tell them that the world hated them. He did not tell them that there would be persecution. But what about Matthew 5, for example? Does he not tell them in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, blessed are they which are persecuted? There you are. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye. This has become a more personal now. Verse 10, blessed are they. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So he's speaking to his disciples about persecution. So it can't be for the first time, can it? And then in Matthew 10, verses 16 to 22. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. So there's an arrest. You will be arrested. They will scourge you in the synagogues. You will be beaten. And they shall... And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Ye shall be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And this is early in Matthew. So in what sense then can it be said And these things I said not unto you at the beginning. Well, there were aspects of John 15 and John 16 that were much more enlarged and expanded upon. Matthew 5 speaks specifically of verbal persecution, of slanders and telling lies and revilings. Yes, Matthew 10 does speak about arrest, it speaks about flogging, it speaks about death and so on. But what has he told them here that he hasn't told them before? Well, he has told them that they have been chosen out of the world by him. Ye were of the world. If you were of the world will love his own. Verse 19 and chapter 15. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. You're mine. You belong to me. So there is that direct connection to Christ. Chosen by him out of the world. If they hated me, they're going to hate you because I have chosen you out of the world. Then he explains to them the reasoning behind it all. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled. There is scripture. That reference to scripture. It must be fulfilled. That they hated me without a cause. They hate him, they hate the Father also. Verse 23, he hateth me, he hateth my Father also. Verse 24, if I had not done the works in them which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. So there's the reasoning behind it all, the hatred of God, the Father, and hatred of Christ. And the hatred of him that was without cause. There's no excuse for their hatred. They hated me without a cause. So they will not listen, they will not hear, they will not believe, they will not accept the words of Christ. They will not accept the words of God who has sent Christ into this world. They are ignorant of him, they know him not, they hate him, and it is inexcusable. So all this brings greater weight to their sorrow that he hadn't told them before. They hate you because of your connection to me. They hate me. They hate my Father. They hate what we say. They hate the commands. They hate the laws. They don't know me. They have no desire or longing for me. It is out of hatred, and there's no excuse. God has done them no wrong. God has given them all that was good, the law that they should follow and be blessed by it. They will suffer martyrdom. That's what verse 27 says, and ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. Ye shall suffer, even martyrdom, be put to death. And not only that, to add insult to injury, it will happen to you and they will think they're doing God service. You will be slandered in that you will be accused of heresy, of being an enemy of God. As Matthew Henry says, it adds insult to injury there. So he explains to them in a greater degree the actual root of the hatred, the source of their hatred, that they hate God, they hate Christ, and therefore they will hate all who are associated with him. So what are we to remember from this verse? First of all, persecution will come. It will happen. We are to expect it. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, we have evidence of the persecution of the church. And we have looked at verses in Acts in the book of Acts. Persecution will come. It's not going to stop with the closing of Scripture. It's going to continue on. It will continue on to the day Christ comes again. We just have to look back at the history of our own country and see the persecution of believers there and how it's still going on. In other countries of the world, yes, they are being put to death. Here, well, we may not be put to death, but we're being brought to trial. We may not be flogged, but we can be fined. We may even be put in prison, and we'll end up losing our jobs. It happens. Maybe obviously to a lesser degree here, but it happens. There will be persecution. What else do we learn? We learn that we must turn to Scripture and be comforted and be encouraged by Scripture, to remember Scripture. It is the fulfilling of Scripture. God is the Almighty God, and He is fulfilling His task. He is performing His will. And so we are to remember the words of Christ. We are to turn to Scripture for comfort, for reassurance. The world isn't going to give you that comfort. The world isn't going to say, well, what you're doing is noble and what you're doing is true. They're going to accuse you and put doubts in your mind that you're twisted, you're a lunatic, you're the devil. But the Word of God reminds us that here is truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, he says in verse 7. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in remembering his words and turning to Scripture, we are reassured of God's blessing, that we are doing God's will, that we are following the truth. We are in the right way, the right path. It may be a narrow path. It may be a lonely path, but it is a path that leads to eternal life. And then thirdly, that we are participating in his sufferings. As he suffered for us, we can, with joy, endure that suffering for him. He has told them, I have said these things unto you. Sorrow hath filled your heart. He wasn't telling them this, that sorrow would fill their heart, but rather that they would rejoice. These things, verse 11 and chapter 15, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. As Peter tells us, that we are to rejoice in the partakings of his sufferings, not to be sorrowful. We are conforming and being conformed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As he suffered, so we shall suffer. But he rejoiced, and so we should rejoice also. Amen. We turn to our final psalm.